God. Here we are in the life of Paul. His three great missionary journeys have just ended, and he's returned to Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 17. Here he is in Jerusalem. He's come with a gift to the church here, a sizable donation, which he's been gathering up from the church plants that he's largely responsible for. But his intentions aren't really to stay very long here. As we've seen, as we've covered, this man, Paul, he has what you might call the travel bug. No sooner are his feet on solid ground than he's itching. He's ready to set sail again. Such is his heart for mission and evangelism. His next destination of choice is the city of Rome, the epicenter of the Roman Empire, the very heart of the world in that day. He wants to go to Rome. We know that's his desire from Acts 19, verse 21, where he said, "After I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. After I take this collection to Jerusalem, I need to go to Rome. That's my focus," he says. "That's my goal, Rome." But this morning, as we look at this large section in his life, we don't find him getting to Rome here. We find him rather getting beaten, getting arrested, getting put in prison, getting put on trial numerous times. We have 5.5 chapters here of difficulty, oppression, opposition. We don't have time to read it all this morning. It would take 45 minutes to read all of this. It covers around 2.5 years of his life. There's a lot of information here. Luke gives us a lot of detail. It's quite interesting. If you're reading through the book of Acts, it's fairly sparse in detail, and then you have this section with lots of detail, lots of color. It must be important, what we have. It must be of significance. So we want to do two things this morning. And we want to firstly look at this period in Paul's life, and then we want to learn from this period. We're going to look at it, and then we're going to learn from it. So firstly, let's look at this period in Paul's life. And to help you, I've given an outline of this part in the sermon, just in the order of service, because there's a lot of material. It'd be easy to get lost. It would be easy to drown in the information. You could divide this period into 6 phases. We'll jump through them each one by one. Firstly, we find him, he arrives and gets arrested in Jerusalem. This is 21, verses 17 to 36. He arrives and gets arrested in Jerusalem. And it all begins so well for Paul. He arrives, he's warmly received. 21, verse 20 tells us, when they hear his report, no doubt when they get his gift, financial gift, 21 verse 20, they glorify God together. But it all ends pretty quickly. Verse 27, we find Jews from Asia stirring up the whole crowd against him. Don't miss that. There's some of his enemies have come from Asia to Jerusalem. Such is their hatred. They've followed this man all the way. They've put up with enough of Paul and his ministry. As he's gone on, there's been this growing feeling among true blue Jews that Paul was no good. He was weakening the Jewish faith. He was encouraging people to abandon it all. And they've nothing less than murder on their minds for him. Verse 30. All the city is stirred up. The people ran together. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. That word of the unrest reaches the Roman authorities. It's not long until they send some troops to deal with the trouble. And when the soldiers arrive, Paul, he's quickly arrested. He's bound in chains. And notice as well, verse 35, such is the anger of the crowd. The soldiers, they have to carry Paul for his own protection. He arrives and gets arrested in Jerusalem. Secondly, he preaches and narrowly escapes flogging. He preaches and narrowly escapes flogging. 21 verse 37 to 22 verse 29. So he's brought before these Roman authorities. Paul asks for permission to speak to all the crowd who are still there, this angry, angry crowd. Just think about that, actually. What grit and determination this man has. What would you do? Most of us, I think, would be looking for a safe place to go and hide. Get out of here. They're about to kill you. Not Paul. Not Paul. He says to the chief of the police, if you like, I'd really like an opportunity to speak to all these people. Permission's granted. Paul stands on the steps of the barracks. He motions with his hand to the people. A great hush falls in the crowd. It's all very vivid. They're stunned as well. He speaks to them in Aramaic, their local lingo, and they're all listening on tiptoe to this man. He begins, he gives some of his background and credentials, chapter 22. So far, so good, the crowd would have thought. Here is someone on the same theological page as us, a zealous Jew. He persecuted Christians. They were delighted with all of that. But then when Paul goes on and speaks of his conversion, when he speaks of the risen Christ, when he speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles, those are all words that really aggravated the crowd. And so we see 22 verse 23. They were shouting, throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air. The chief of police has to step in. He has to rescue Paul again. He's furious with Paul and so takes Paul to be flogged. Paul's taken to the torture chamber, stretched out, ready to be flogged. And just when the whip is about to fall, we can picture this. We can see all of this. Verse 25, we can almost see Paul lifting his head round and asking, by the way, chaps, are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? You see, under Roman law, Roman citizens weren't allowed to be tortured like this without trial. And these soldiers, they're on the verge of committing a grave mistake, something punishable by death, really. Paul, he's quickly taken off the rack. The chains are released. It's a narrow escape. So he preaches, narrowly escapes flogging. Thirdly, he infuriates the council and dodges a death threat. This is 22 verse 30 to 23 verse 35. He's brought before the council here, the Sanhedrin Council. That's like the Supreme Court of the day, made up of 70 men, mixed up from scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Paul, he's got a clever plan for the council. He knew that the two main parties, Sadducees and Pharisees, he knew he could divide them. He knew there was an issue over which they were at loggerheads. It would just be explosive in the council. We can understand that, can't we? It's not too hard to relate to the idea of two political parties at loggerheads over certain contentious issues. You can imagine lighting a match there. Paul does this. He lights the match, so to speak. When he talks about the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. Pharisees did. He introduces this resurrection subject. 23 verses 6 and 7. When Paul perceived one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm in trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided. It's brilliant. The council becomes so violent. The whole thing has to be called off. Paul has to be brought out for his own safety again. The next day, verse 12, unbeknown to Paul at this point, there's a plot against his life. 40 terrorists, 40 Jewish men, they vow they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. They lay plans for an ambush, but they don't count on an unlikely friend, an unlikely ally for Paul. It's his nephew, verse 16. The son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush and went and told Paul. It's reported up to the chief of police. He isn't going to let some fanatics take hold of his prisoner. He pulls out all the stops for Paul's protection. I wonder if you noticed how extreme this is. Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 23. He decides to move Paul during the night to a safe place, to Caesarea. And listen again, he sends bodyguards, 472 bodyguards for Paul. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, 2 centurions. And Paul is escorted with full protection to Caesarea. The next stage, he witnesses for 2 years to Felix in Caesarea. This is chapter 24. He witnesses for 2 years to Felix in Caesarea. That's the governor of Caesarea, a man called Antonius Felix. The case is made before him again. Paul responds and gives his defense. Felix seems to stall on a decision, but he seems to have warmed to Paul as a prisoner. Verse 23, he invites Paul to come and preach. He wants to hear more from this man. There's a private audience. "Come and preach to myself and my wife," he says. And 2 years of that go by. Verse 27, 2 years. Felix never seems to be converted. 2 years, Paul, he's kept in prison in Caesarea. Then a fifth phase, he appeals to Caesar before Festus. This is 25, 1 to 12. Paul appeals to Caesar before Festus. Felix is no longer leader now. There's a new man in charge, Porcius Festus. His first duty is to sort out this prisoner, Paul. There's again another trial. Paul, this time, appeals to Caesar in this trial in verses 11 and 12. He knows his law, Paul. He knows that as a Roman citizen, he's got this right to appeal to Caesar in Rome. And Festus has no option but to grant him this right. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. And then a sixth phase, he appears before kings and queens. 25:13 to 26:32. Before he's taken off to Rome, Festus invites some of his friends to come and listen to Paul. He wants some backup on this. It seems he's a bit worried about justifying the whole situation before the emperor. So he invites King Agrippa to come and examine Paul himself. And there's a great gathering now of the rich and famous. 25, verse 23. Agrippa, his wife Bernice, came with great pomp. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city, all the important people, and Paul's brought in. "Give your defense now, Paul." And for one final time, he gives his defense. And again, when resurrection comes up, when ministry to Gentiles comes up, it's explosive, provokes a reaction. Verse 24, Festus tries to stop him. "You're out of your mind, Paul." But Paul goes on. And there's a moment at the end of chapter 26, and it's full of drama here. Just picture this. Festus, the official, you're out of your mind. Stop it, Paul. You're crazy. You need the men in white coats. That's what you need. Paul keeps going. And verse 27, he turns to the king. He eyeballs the king. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Agrippa says, do you think you're going to persuade me so quickly? And Paul now shows his real hand. His great desire that everyone would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. He says, whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but all of you who hear me, that you become such as I am, believing in the Lord Jesus. The hearers all withdrew. They're deeply impacted by Paul's speech. They're convinced by his innocence. They could have set him free. They would have set him free, other than his appeal to Caesar. There's things in motion now that can't be undone. And the journey now to Rome is inevitable. He has appealed to Caesar. So that's in terms of looking at Paul's life. We want now to think, how does this touch down to us? Let's learn from this period in Paul's life. Let's learn from this. Luke is writing here in exhaustive detail. He's repeating themes over and over. We have defense after defense after defense. We have numerous threats against Paul's life. We have officials at a loss with what to do with this man. We have crowds that are deeply angry with him. Why do we have all of this today? Why does Luke go to such trouble to tell us all of this? Surely it's not merely for history's sake. Surely it's not just for academia that we have all of this. No, Luke's whole purpose in writing the book of Acts, as he says at the very start, this is to real people he's writing. It's to help them, to teach them, to encourage them in their Christian lives. So there's help here for us. Let me mention three brief lessons we can learn from this period in Paul's life. The first is this: opposition to the gospel is inevitable. Opposition to the gospel is inevitable. We've seen this in Paul's life. Everywhere he goes, there's opposition. Everywhere he's hounded and harried, he's abused and he's beaten and he's stoned, he's flogged and he's imprisoned. If there's one thing that marks this man's life, it's opposition to the gospel every step of the way. Luke makes it quite clear for us. Paul hasn't broken any laws. His innocence is established beyond doubt here. Nevertheless, it doesn't stop the opposition. We're seeing an innocent man unfairly treated. That's something we've seen before in the scriptures, isn't it? An innocent man unfairly treated. An innocent man, and they throw false charges and trumped up accusations, threats upon his life, the Lord Jesus. Luke's telling us, if you're going to stand with Christ, you will be treated unfairly. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face hostility. And friends, we need to get this. We need to understand this. And particularly so, I think, in these days, for generations, Northern Ireland, we've been in a highly unusual position where Christianity has largely dominated the cultural scene. Northern Ireland is highly unusual in that respect. And we should be deeply thankful that there hasn't been not only a tolerance of Christianity, but generally, for generations, a favorable attitude to it. And that's no longer the case now. The climate today isn't like that. But it's not radically new. It's not radically new. It's simply a return to the age-old theme of opposition to the gospel. And we need to learn from this period in Paul's life, opposition to the gospel is inevitable. It's inevitable. The first lesson. The second thing we can learn, opposition to the gospel gives opportunities. It gives opportunities. Look at Paul. Did the opposition ever shut his mouth? Did it ever hold him back? Did it ever make him duck out of an opportunity? Not in the least. In fact, instead of regarding opposition as a hindrance, Paul actually viewed the opposition as an opportunity. He exploits it as an opportunity for witness. Think of it. He's arrested in Jerusalem. He stands on the steps of the barracks and preaches to the crowd. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin. He stands and he preaches the gospel about the resurrected Lord Jesus. He's on trial before Felix in Caesarea. And for 2 years, Paul witnesses to him. He's on trial before Festus, all the kings and queens, the important people. And Paul holds nothing back. What opportunities he had. Every time he turned the dock into the pulpit. He could have expertly defended himself, Paul. But he sees an opportunity for witness. It's rather like what Jesus said, Luke 21, 12 and 13. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity, Jesus said. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Luke 21, 12 and 13. You can't help but think of the MacArthur family over the last few months, the Ashers case, how they were able to turn the opposition against them into a wonderful opportunity for a witness. Now, it's doubtful you'll be summoned before kings and queens or invited to address the political elites. Doubtful, but not impossible, of course. What is certain, you will be given opportunities. And those opportunities may come in the form of opposition to the gospel. As Jesus and Paul would say, this is now your opportunity to bear witness. Opportunity to the gospel, opposition to the gospel, it gives opportunities. And then the last lesson, opposition to the gospel is futile. Opposition to the gospel is futile. Remember Paul's goal. He wanted to go where? He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He never planned to stay in Jerusalem very long. He certainly didn't plan 2 years in Caesarean prison. He's convinced he's going to go to Rome. Surely the 2 years in prison must have tested his patience. Surely, if you were there, would you not be thinking, has God's word failed? Has the opposition succeeded here? Am I not to go to Rome? Not in the slightest for Paul. His imprisonment for 2 years not only gave him scores of opportunities, but they turned out to be the very means that brought him to Rome eventually. And what seems to be a disaster turned out to be a great triumph. What seems to have been victory for Satan turned out to be greater victory for the gospel. It's the pattern of the cross, isn't it? It's the pattern of Calvary. What seemed to be disaster turned out to be the greatest victory. And we need reminded of that, don't we? As we see, as we hear so much opposition to the gospel, at the end of the day, it's like a crowd of school children attacking a great tank with pea shooters. All the opposition to the gospel, it's like a crowd of school children attacking a great tank with pea shooters. the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue. Jesus said, not even the gates of hell can stand against, you might say, the great tank of the church of Jesus Christ. God's purpose cannot fail. His cause will triumph. So opposition to the gospel, it's futile. It's futile. If you're here this morning, if you're maybe listening later, and you are in opposition to Jesus, you might not think you're in opposition to Jesus, but if you're sitting on the fence regarding the gospel, you're in opposition. There is no fence to sit on. If you're not with Jesus, you are in opposition against him. And if you're in opposition to Jesus, understand it's futile, my friend. It's pointless. You're wasting your time. You're on the losing side. We'll sing in a minute, "He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord derides them all. Then to them in anger speaks, so great fear will on them fall." You must turn now to the gospel before God turns in anger towards you. And brothers and sisters this morning, as we think of this period in the life of Paul, let's be so greatly encouraged. Opposition to the gospel, it cannot hinder God's purpose one iota. Amen.